So then how do we explain the apparent contradiction between what Paul said about those who are in Christ and the reality you have to live with on a daily basis? I mean, after all, we are still male and female. We are still Jew and Gentile. Paul even admits that. He admits these distinctions in the Scripture. Like, for instance, when he's speaking of the Gentiles who had become believers, in the book of Acts, he calls them Gentiles. He said, the Gentiles who believe. Acts, I got the references here. He also continues to recognize the distinction between men and women in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Okay, so was Paul double-talking? No, no, no. The thing is, the way to understand this is, right now we're stuck in the old creation. At least part of us is stuck in the old creation. That is, our bodies are stuck in the old creation. The body has not yet been redeemed. And since the body is still part of the old creation, we can't just chuck off all our old creation distinctions. However, our spirits have been changed. Our spirits are now part of the new creation. So we have to train ourselves to live in two worlds, two creations at once. See? You have to live in two opposing realities at once. That which is true of you spiritually, and that which is true of you physically. Then this may be the current situation, but it's not going to remain that way forever. At some point in time, what was true of us spiritually all along will be true of us physically as well. And there will be no more male, female, Jew, Gentile, Scythian bond, free and all that. Now the full transformation from the old to the new creation, this new creation, which is neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, the transformation from the old to the new man, from the old to the new identity, that does not happen overnight. It's a process. Because the soul has to choose which man it's going to yield to, identify with, and have union with. The old man or the new man. That's your choice. You have to choose which man you're going to put on. That's what the process of sanctification is all about. In the realm of the soul, God has to move us from one identity to the other, from one man to the other, from one creation to the other. So that in the end, we'll be a new creation in spirit, soul, and body. Now, once that work has been accomplished, there will no longer be any more male or female believers. There will no longer be any Irish believers, or German believers, or Italian believers, or African believers, okay? Neither will be any more Jewish or Gentile believers. That's what Paul's saying. It's very clear. Now, let's go to Romans 11 again. Romans 11, 11 through 15, and 25 through 26. Paul says, I say then, have they, that is the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, the salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. With the casting away of them, that is the Jewish nation, and the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now Paul's theology in the New Testament regarding national Israel and the plan of God is very clear, unless you want to hold the truth in unrighteousness. He said it was the Jewish nation that stumbled, that fell, that was diminished, that was partially blinded, and cast away. Likewise, it will be the Jewish nation that will be received again, that will be saved, that will have the partial blindness removed, and that will experience a fullness. So again, we have these two realities existing side by side at the same time. The new creation man in Christ is neither Jewish or Gentile, male or female. Even though at the present, we must still identify ourselves physically as male and female, Jew and Gentile. But also there's this Jewish nation. There's a Jewish nation in existence right now, which is in unbelief, but which will soon be saved. Now the question the dispensationalist has been trying to answer is how these two realities will play out in the end. How will redeemed national Israel relate to the New Testament church, once they're back in the olive tree? Now, at least, even though they're wrong, the dispensationalists are trying to answer that question. Covenantalists don't even try to answer that question because they refuse to accept what Paul plainly stated there, what we just read. They refuse to accept that he's talking about a restoration of the Jewish nation. Instead, they maintain he's talking about this elusive group of predestined people called the elect, which has nothing to do with any specific nation, any specific race, any specific bloodline. So they're not even trying to answer the question. Dispensationalists, at least, are trying to answer the question, but they answer it wrong. Paul stated in no uncertain terms that the promises pertain to his kinsmen and to the flesh. That means the promises don't just pertain to the elect Jews, that is, the Jews who end up saved. They pertain to every Jew. Yet the covenantalists continue to insist that the promises pertain only to those Jews who end up saved, end up in the elect. By denying Paul's theology of Israel and the church, covenantalists make themselves and their doctrine irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Now, most of today's anti-Israel Christians are covenantalists. And for most of these people, theology is just another weapon of war. It's another form of war. Theology is just one of the many avenues they use to express their Jew hatred. But that hatred not only blinds them spiritually, it removes the fear of God from their lives, because that's why they're not afraid to mangle and distort the scripture whenever it suits their purpose. And they call that kind of scripture twisting spiritual interpretation. Now, one of the favorite tactics they use to try and distort this whole doctrine, what Paul taught, is to change the meaning of the term seed. For instance, the guy from whose article I quoted last week, Robert Bineau, he says that if the promises to Abraham, if it's all about the bloodline, then what's wrong with the blood of Esau? Why don't the promises God made to Abraham pertain to Esau as well? I mean, after all, Esau is just as much the physical seed of Abraham as Jacob was. They're both twins. They're twins, right? As a matter of fact, says Mr. Bineau, considering the fact that the Jewish race has been so intermingled with converted Gentiles over the centuries, but the Arabs supposedly haven't, the descendants of Israel, the Arabs, I mean Esau, haven't intermarried like that, intermingled like that. He says the Arabs are probably qualified more as the physical seed of Abraham than the Jews do today, because the Arabs' bloodline is more pure than the bloodline of the Jews are today. Now, that's the argument he actually uses. But once again, Paul's theology in the New Testament shows just how ignorant people like Mr. Bineau really are. This is what Paul says in Romans 9:6-8. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That means they're not all true Israel, the Israel of God, which are of national Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. The children of the promise are counted for seed, all right? Now here Paul establishes the fact that not every child or grandchild born to Abraham qualifies as his physical seed with regard to the promises. They are his physical seed, technically speaking, but as regards to the promises, not all of them qualify as his physical seed. It is God who chooses which child and which grandchild will be counted as the seed. Okay? Thus you find God choosing Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, to be Abraham's legitimate seed. And that's why Paul went on to quote what God said in the Old Testament, in Genesis, to Abraham. He says in Genesis 21, and God said to Abraham, let not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, that's because of Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Exact quote. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, if God would not have made the choice between Isaac and Ishmael, and between Jacob and Esau, crystal clear, then all the physical descendants of Ishmael and Esau could rightfully claim to be the seed of Abraham, because technically speaking, they are his seed. They all come out of his loins. However, they're not the seed to whom the promises apply, you see. They're not the seed to whom the promises apply. God chose Isaac to be Abraham's seed. Then he chose Jacob, of which offspring should be counted as a seed. God is the one who made the choice, and he made that choice crystal clear to everyone. That's what he said in Romans 9:9-13. That's what he says in Romans 9:9-13. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That means supernaturally. Sarah shall supernaturally have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived supernaturally by promise, right? By one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand out of works, but whom they calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Okay, so God's choice was always the offspring that came by promise. This is why Paul's saying when he talks about both Sarah and Rebecca having sons. Both of them had their sons supernaturally. Both of them had their sons by promise. And even though Rebecca had twins, God still made his choice of Jacob clear. So the answer to such an asinine question like, what's wrong with Esau's blood, is very simple. Esau's blood was not counted as the seed by Jehovah. Jacob's blood was counted as a seed. So, Jew haters, you have a problem with God's choice of Jacob over Esau, we'll just have to take the matter up with him. Now, turn to Galatians if you have your Bible. I want you to read something from Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, 16. In Galatians 3, 16, this is what Paul says. He says, now to Abraham and his seed, with the promises made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. You see that? To thy seed which is Christ. This is another statement that those who propagate covenant theology love to use in order to delegitimize and exclude the natural seed, the Jewish people, from their own promises. Covenantalists like to spin this passage so that it means that Christ is the only one who is to be counted as Abraham's seed. See, they say, Paul clearly says the seed of Abraham is not the Jews, the seed of Abraham is Christ. So whatever the passages in the Old Testament say about who Abraham's seed is, it makes no difference because Paul is interpreting those statements by the full revelation of the New Testament, and his interpretation is the only one that counts, as they say. Paul's saying the only seed is Christ, not the Jews. And it may appear like that at first, but that's not what, can't be what Paul says, because back in Romans 9, we already read this, but now I want to read it again. He says, Romans 9, 3 and 4 and 7 and 9. He says, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh, that is the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the purpose of God and the promises. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that means the physical offspring, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are the all children, that means children of promise. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they were to the children of flesh, and the children of flesh are Ishmael and Esau. They which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, that is Isaac and Jacob, are counted for the seed. See that? The children of promise, which is Isaac and Jacob, are counted for the seed. Paul says that very clearly in Romans. Now you see, the covenantalist refuses to view the Jewish people as legitimate seed of Abraham. In order to convince people that they are correct, they twist what Paul said in Galatians to mean that Christ is Abraham's only seed. And it may seem like that when you first read what Paul's saying, but if that's what Paul was saying, then he's a very confused man. Because he clearly says in Romans 9, and that's in the New Testament, Romans 9 is the New Testament, okay, that both Isaac and Jacob were counted for the seed. Quote, counted for the seed, okay? So now, what Paul was saying in Galatians is, Christ is the ultimate seed. Christ is a seed in which all the promises are fulfilled and are terminated. However, the fact that Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham does not mean that Isaac and Jacob and their physical offspring can no longer rightfully be viewed as Abraham's seed. That's a twist. That's a perversion. Now, the dispensational answer to this kind of covenant theology error, the dispensational answer to that is no better than that lie, because they're strictly literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, which ignores the light provided in the New Testament, results in just as much, though a different kind of, error. Now, in order to really understand the kind of confusion that results from the dispensational approach to the promises, you have to see how those promises work out when they're interpreted in their most literal, historical, grammatical context, which is what dispensationalists do and brag about all the time. Now, listen to what God said in Genesis to Abraham. Genesis 17, 7 through 8. This is one of the promises. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and I say my seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay? And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now, God clearly promised Abraham that both he and his seed, his physical descendants, would possess the land of Canaan forever. Now, we already saw that when talking about Abraham's seed, God is the one who chose which of Abraham's descendants would be counted for the seed. Not everyone who sprung from the loins of Abraham was to be counted as the seed, okay? First, the Hebrew bloodline was narrowed down to one son, Isaac, then one grandson, Jacob, and then that bloodline was expanded to include all of Jacob's children, the 12 tribes of Israel. God promised to give Abraham all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But the fact is, Abraham never possessed any of that land except for a burial plot, and his offspring only possessed portions of that land for short periods of time. They kept getting thrown out of the land by God as a judgment. The actual fulfillment of that promise has yet to be realized. It will be fulfilled when the Lord returns and Abraham and his seed are released from death. Now, when that day comes, on day of resurrection, which group of people, which group of saints will Abraham and his seed go to live with? Will they go to heaven and live in paradise with the Gentile church? Or will they dwell in the land of Canaan, that God promised to give them? You see, if people want to stay true to their literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the scripture, they must take the promise in Genesis in its most literal sense and accept that it will be literally fulfilled. That means it must be fulfilled regarding all the seed, not just some of the seed, but all the seed, all of Abraham's physical offspring that are counted for the seed. The Lord said very plainly, unto thee and to thy seed after thee will I give this land, not heaven, not some other land, this land, Canaan. Now, a strictly literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of that promise that may not present much of a problem for Abraham's physical seed, physical offspring from the Old Testament. But what about his offspring from the New Testament? You see, the 12 apostles were Abraham's biological seed. The 70 disciples were his seed. The 120 in the upper room, as well as the apostle Paul, were Abraham's seed. Indeed, the whole early church in and around Jerusalem was composed of Abraham's physical seed. Well, where will these Jews go when they're raised? What about the Jewish believers of the last 2,000 years? Where will they go when they're raised? Well, according to the promise, if you're going to interpret it in its most literal, historical, grammatical sense, then every faithful Jew, not some, not just the Old Covenant's Jews, but every faithful Jew who has ever lived must go to be with Abraham and the restored remnant of national Israel in the land of Canaan, because that land was promised to them. That's the way a literal fulfillment works out. Now, if we also maintain the dispensational position regarding the church, which is that the church is destined to live and reign in heaven, then you have to be willing to submit to the outcome of those two lines of thought, those two ideas, those two doctrines, which is that on the day of resurrection, God will have to separate out from the church, the New Testament church, all those who are the physical offspring of Abraham and place them on earth in the land of Canaan with Abraham. That's the way the literal promises are literally fulfilled. So you see, the only two choices we're constantly presented with when it comes to the land promise, specifically the land promise God made to Abraham and his seed, are one, covenant theology, which interprets that promise spiritually so that it now only applies to Christians and the land represents heaven. Or dispensation theology, which interprets the promises literally so that they apply only to Jews and the land is an earthly Jewish kingdom that is the millennium. That's the only two choices people are constantly faced with, whether they know it or not, because that's the only two theologies there are out there in the church. But when you add the light that is provided by the New Testament, when you try to interpret these things according to the gospel, then a different picture begins to emerge. And this is what Paul says in Romans 4. Romans 4, 13, 14, and 16. He says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promises are made of none effect. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, that is faithful Jews, but to that which also is the faith of Abraham, that is faithful Gentiles, who is the father of us all. Let's see, here in Romans 4, Paul makes it clear who is eligible to receive the promises God made to Abraham. And that, notice which promise he's referring to here in this particular passage. He's not talking primarily about the promise of salvation or justification, nor is he talking primarily about the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, though both of those promises, I'm sure, are certainly included in what Paul's saying. He's talking primarily about the land promise. And that land promise has been greatly expanded under the new covenant. See, instead of simply being the heir to the land of Canaan, Abraham is now said to be the heir of the world. The land promise is expanded from Canaan to the whole world. Now, regarding this promise, Paul said it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but also that which is of faith of Abraham. Now, when Paul says that according to the law, those of the law, he's not contrasting Jews who live by faith with Jews who live by law. He's contrasting believing Jews who were zealous of the law and the traditions of the fathers with believing Gentiles who had no affection for, no attachment to the law or those traditions. He's saying the actual obtaining of the promises by faith, not by heredity, not by birth, not by bloodline. God's made faith available to Gentiles as well as to Jews. He's made certain that those who are of the law will never be able to exclude those who are not of the law from the promise. You see? Now listen, in Galatians 3:7, this is what Paul says. Galatians 3:7, 16, 19, 29. I put them all together. It's the same thought. Galatians 3:7 starts. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not that the seed is many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and you're heirs of those promises. The promises God made to Abraham. See, Paul removes all doubt as to whether or not Gentile believers can be counted as the seed. There are only certain physical offspring that was counted as a seed. But now there's a spiritual offspring that can be counted as a seed. And he's saying if you're in Christ, you can be counted as the seed. So though the opportunity to receive the promises was given first to the Jews, and though the call to receive those promises is still theirs by physical birth, the promises are only obtained, they're only experienced, only realized, gained through the righteousness of faith. And God's made faith available to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And I say, could Paul have possibly stated any clearer? If we belong to Messiah, we are the seed of Abraham, just like those in his physical line who were counted as the seed. They were counted as a seed. We are counted as a seed as well. We are heirs to the same promises that are made to Abraham, that are made to Isaac, and that are made to Jacob. Did God promise Abraham's seed, that is the Jewish people, that they will receive a kingdom on earth? Well, we are partakers of that promise. Did he promise the Jewish people that they would be a kingdom of priests? We are partakers of that promise. Neither the spiritualized interpretation of covenant theology or the literalist interpretation of dispensational theology agrees with the gospel interpretation of Paul's theology when it comes to the promises God made to Abraham and his seed. What Paul says is clear and very simple to understand if your mind has not already been poisoned by one of these two false theologies. The promises God made to Abraham and his seed apply to all biological Jews through the bloodline of Isaac and Jacob. Okay, say it again. The promises God made to Abraham and his seed apply to all biological Jews through the bloodline of Isaac and Jacob. However, those promises are only apprehended, realized, experienced through faith. And God's made faith available to Gentiles as well as to Jews. In other words, everyone who walks by faith and obey God, whether they be a Jew or Gentile, whether they lived in the old covenant or they now live in the new covenant, is counted for the seed. Today's Jews still qualify as the seed of Abraham with regards to the promises. But like everyone else, if they want to apprehend or experience the fulfillment of those promises, they must walk by faith and obey God. It's very simple. Now let's go back to the olive tree again, as it is today. Okay, today you have this olive tree with some of the original Jewish branches on one side, the Gentile branches that were granted on the other side, and national Israel, broken branches are still laid at the bottom of that tree. They're still not connected yet. Right now they're not connected. At present, the tree is an invisible body of mostly Gentile believers. Therefore, the tree is not yet complete, and it will not be completed until national Israel is granted back in at the end of this age. And until then, neither Jews or Christians can say they are, quote, the Israel of God. That Paul talks about in Galatians, the Israel of God. Christians can say they are part of the Israel of God because we are. We're part of it, but we're not the totality of it. Jews can say that a remnant of them will soon become part of the Israel of God again because they will. However, they cannot claim to be the Israel of God either because they're still in unbelief. They're still cut off from the tree. At present, national Israel, the broken branches, they are a visible entity. They're a Jewish state over there. You can see them. They're visible. National Israel is a visible entity, but it remains cut off from the tree. Therefore, it cannot partake of its own spiritual inheritance. You understand? On the other hand, the tree is now an invisible entity. It's invisible. But it cannot partake of its own natural inheritance because it derives its material substance from the commonwealth, and the commonwealth is still cut off. So the tree is invisible, and it can't partake of its natural inheritance. The Jews are still visible, but they can't partake of their spiritual inheritance. But just because it's a current situation, that doesn't mean it's going to remain that way forever. See, the scripture teaches that when the full number of Gentiles have been brought into the olive tree, God will complete the final purging of national Israel by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, Isaiah 4:4, and that purged remnant will be rejoined to the olive tree. They'll be rejoined to the tree. And when that takes place, restored national Israel is not going to remain a separate racial entity whose destiny is limited to the earth, like some earthly Jewish earthly kingdom. Nor will those branches be exalted over the rest of the branches. When the Jewish branches are put back in, they're not going to be exalted above the rest of the Gentile branches on the tree. When national Israel comes back into the tree, it's coming back into Messiah's body. It's going to be part of Messiah's body, which is neither Jew or Gentile. It's going to become part of God's new creation. So you see, the plan of God, while not doing away with the specialness of the Jewish people or the restoration of national Israel in the last days, that plan is much bigger than the specialness of the Jewish people or the restoration of Israel. That's why you have to interpret the things the Old Testament prophets said about Israel in the light of what the New Testament apostles taught. The revelation the apostles received under the New Covenant sheds additional light on the things the prophets said in the Old Covenant. It enables us to understand that when the prophets referred to Israel, as far as the last days and going to the millennial kingdom, they're talking about both national Israel and completed Israel. Completed Israel, okay? Like for instance, when the prophets speak of Israel being cast out of the land, or of Israel's long years of affliction and punishment during this age, or Israel's restoration to that same land in the last days, which has happened, they're talking about national Israel. They're talking about the Jews. But when they speak of the coming glory of Israel in the kingdom age, or the priestly work that Israel will do among the nations in the kingdom age, they're talking about completed Israel. They're not just talking about national Israel. They're talking about completed Israel. They're talking about the whole olive tree. Now listen, Galatians 6, I want to read you this passage. Galatians 6 says, 15 and 16. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on their mercy and upon the Israel of God. Okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, Paul tells us very clearly in Galatians who the Israel of God is. The only reason the vast majority of Christians, down through the centuries, haven't been able to comprehend his words is because they're not willing to give up their old Adamic life, their old Adamic identities. When Paul says that neither circumcision, he taught the Jews, neither circumcision, the Jews, nor uncircumcision, the Gentiles, have any meaning in Christ anymore, as we're saying. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. In Christ, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, doesn't matter whether you're Gentile. All those things mean nothing. He's telling us that in Christ, the old man, the old Adam, whether Jew or Gentile, availeth nothing. The only thing that matters in Christ is the new man. And the new man is neither Jew or Gentile. Okay? Then he prays for peace and mercy on all those who, quote, walk according to this rule. Walk according to this rule. What's he talking about? According to what rule? What rule? Well, according to the rule that in Christ, neither circumcision, being Jewish, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, being Gentile, but a new creature. A new creature, people. Paul is blessing those who will understand and accept the reality that the Israel of God, is not a Jewish Israel, nor is it a Gentile Israel. It is a new Israel. The Israel of God is the whole tree, the whole completed olive tree. It is completed Israel. It is a new creation nation, visible nation, which is comprised of new creatures. Not Jewish creatures, not Gentile creatures, but new creatures, Christ-filled humans.